If you'll open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, I thought I would share another message that's related to the new year. It wasn't Paul's intention, but I think I can make a connection, a tenuous one of sort, but really you'll see as we begin the work. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, familiar passage of Scripture. And I'd like to also, while you're turning to Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, amend the statement I made a moment ago. Some of you are thinking, I thought the Packers were in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Yeah, they are. I didn't move them. I was confusing them with the Notre Dame. I grew up a Packers fan. Bart Starr and all those guys. Some of y'all don't remember Bart Starr. In Notre Dame, I loved Fighting Irish when I was a kid. They're in South Bend, Indiana. So I wanted to clarify that in case you're wondering if I was losing something. I am. But I recover somewhat quickly these days, and I'm thankful to say. Romans 8, 28. Through verse 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The title, What We Know. What We Know. We do not know, nor can we know, how life will unfold for us individually in the new year. There is uncertainty about life. There is uncertainty in the world. Perhaps you have personal uncertainty about the prospects of your health, or your finances, or a relationship, a job. And generally, you have uncertainty in your mind about your future. But there are two things about which believers in Christ can be certain. They can be certain of their security, of their salvation, and that God works in their behalf for their good. Those two things, at least, you can be sure of. The first statement, the security of our salvation, is repeatedly asserted in Romans chapter 8. You could take at your leisure a survey and you can see verse 1 tells us that. Verses 15 through 17 says the same thing. Verses 18 and 19 are echoes of the certainty, the security of our salvation. Verse 23 adds its own truth about it. Verses 29 through 30 tell us again. And verses 31 through 39 extols the reality of our security in Christ. And then there are other texts beyond this chapter that affirms the security of the believer's salvation. The second assertion, also derived from Romans chapter 8, which is in our text, which I've alluded to, and I'll repeat it, that God is working for our good. He is working for our good in our life, in every aspect of our life. He is working by means of providence. And our first heading, verse 28, is His providence. You'll locate again in the text, verse 28, and we know. Those words are not words of speculation or personal opinion by the Apostle Paul. Paul was the channel by which the Holy Spirit revealed divine truth to the church. Those words were true for Paul personally. They were true for the saints that he wrote to in Rome, and is true for all of us who know Christ in this room. You can own those words. You can say those words refer to me, and we know. Because of that truth from God, the apostle could speak confidently about God's providence as something that believers know. We know he arranges the events, all of them disparate events, for our good. We know that. And it's for Christians. And I say for us because of the following words. For those who love God. That applies categorically to Christians. That is, that there are no exceptions. Only Christians love God. This statement is clearly taught in Scripture. It is sustained in Scripture by divine revelation. Romans 1, verse 30 says about unbelievers that they are, quote, haters of God. That's the divine assessment of unsaved people, that they hate God. It is not my word, it is not man's word, it is God's word. Romans 8, 7 says they are hostile to God. And lest we get haughty, those words used to apply to us before Christ. We fell in that category until we were miraculously and supernaturally delivered from our sin and our hatred and hostility to the living God. The Ten Commandments make a clear distinction between those who love God and those who hate Him. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, listen to this. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who worship other gods, idols, hate the true and living God. Those who keep the true and living God's commandments are the ones who love him. It's a clear distinction enunciated by Yahweh to Moses. It's just communicating the reality of who he is and those who don't love him. The reason we love him as Christians is because of the new birth. That enabled us to love God. It is therefore for those who love God that all things work together for their good. Next time you're having a trial, next time you're having a problem, next time you're having a difficulty, you need to remember you love God and even that is working for your good. You need to have those words, all things, in your mind. It needs to jump to the forefront of your mind when you're going through a troubling situation. Too often, the truth of Scripture is eclipsed in our thinking. Too often, it is forgotten when we have a difficulty. We forget what God has said. And that tends to magnify and even make it worse. What you need to do is train yourself. No, I'm going to think God's thoughts after him. He is clear. He says all things work together for good. Even this thing I'm dealing with. This thing. The words all things are a comprehensive statement. Nothing's excluded. Nothing is accepted. You know, you've seen the television ads. They place at the bottom of the television screen in fine print these words. some restrictions apply. You have to really pay attention because they let it get by quickly. Because they don't want you to see that. They got the bold print stuff, which you're going to get. But in small print, you can't say, oh, I caught that. With all things, there is no fine print that alerts the believer to any restrictions. God has no fine print. He means exactly what he says when he says all things. The all things includes, I've already alluded to it, bad things. In addition to the good things. It's a comprehensive statement. All of them work together for our good. Now, you need to understand this. The text says all things work together for good. We understand that all things that work together for good do not have the power to work together in and of themselves. The event, this trial, this good thing, this blessing, this difficulty, they don't independently work in harmony with other things to bring about good. They can't do that. It is God who does that. The transcendent and immanent God who causes all things to work together for our good. Transcendent, what that means about God, that he is above the physical world. Transcendent. The word immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-T, that word, speaking of God's immanence in the world, means that he is present and active in the world. For every believer, he is personally superintending the life of every believer. God is doing that. So when the all things come, the trouble comes, the good things come, the blessing comes, do attribute it to God. Do understand that the immanent God is at work on your behalf. He is doing that. Don't resort to this nonsense of fatalism or a random blind chance affecting you haphazardly. No, it's none of that. It's not your lucky stars. There is no such thing as luck in a theistic universe. Luck is an invention of fallen minds. There is no such thing, therefore. Everything works according to the will of God. All that comes to pass is because of him. So in your life, do understand it is a loving, all-wise Father who is working for you. I say Father because he is our Father. He is our great Father. We are his children, and he is at work superintending the events of our life. S. Lewis Johnson, a deceased commentator, professor, profound man, said this: the God of eternity becomes the God of the hour for each of his saints when they become the recipients of his providential care and concern. Every minute and every hour, God personally superintends the life of every believer when they are hurting and suffering. End of quote. Dr. Johnson's right. When you hurt, God's working. When you're suffering, God is working. When you suffer for Christ, God is at work. And by the way, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, when you suffer for following Jesus, when you suffer for the gospel, you need to have a heavenly mindset. Romans 8:18 says this by the Apostle Paul, who suffered a lot. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying what we go through, suffering for the cause of Christ, and he suffered, this brother did suffer, unlike a whole lot of us have ever suffered or will suffer. And he said, it ain't nothing. Can't be compared. It's not comparable to the glory that awaits us. Just keep in mind, God's at work. Now, you look here in our text, verse 28. Those two words, work together. Synergo. Our word synergism comes from the Greek term. And what this means is this. The working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. We'll say that again. The working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. You say, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Let me illustrate. When you go to McDonald's, I know you do. Don't be looking at me like, yeah, I don't eat there. And you get those fries. And you like to put that little white stuff on your fries, don't you? Gonna tell the truth, shame the devil. You, in your house, you have it. Table salt. Comprised of different elements. Table salt, two of them. Sodium and chlorine. Separately, those elements are harmful. But when sodium and chlorine, producing sodium chloride, are combined as a combination of those, it is extremely beneficial. You can take two things separately, a poisonous, harmful to you, put them together, and guess what? You can enjoy your fries from McDonald's better. That's what God does. He takes some sodium over here. That's harmful in and of itself. And he takes some chlorine over here. And in your life, he puts them together and makes it salt for you. It's good. That's what God does when he works all things together. Amen. You say, what is good? I know what you want. You want the good to be, I want in my Lamborghini, leather seats. No. God is up to something bigger than a car. He's up to something bigger and better than material things in this life. The word good there is referring to spiritual benefit. God's benefit, God's good in our life has reference to our temporal and eternal benefit. Underscore eternal. This present life and the life to come, God is working for our spiritual good, our spiritual benefit. You need to keep that in mind when the all things come. And when some of those all things aren't what you would welcome into your life. Difficulties are used by him for our benefit. I've been saying that, haven't I? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, and verse 16. Moses is with Israel on the precipice of their entry into the promised land. They've wandered there for 40 years. And he's preaching a sermon to them. These are the descendants of the unbelieving, unfaithful generation. They've all died. they wasted their life because they disbelieved God. So they're out there and they died out. And they were just having funeral after funeral after funeral. And Moses is saying to the conquest generation, if we may term them as such. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15 and 16. He led you through the great and fearsome wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might, get this, humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. See what God was up to? He did that to them for their spiritual good. He wanted them to learn to obey him. Because when there's obedience to Yahweh, there comes blessing from Yahweh. And God wanted to bless them with entry into the land. He said, obey me, and I'll bless you. Some of our difficulties come in our life so that God can move us from disobedience to obedience. Or he wants to keep us from sinning against him. Paul's personal suffering. He recounts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. You remember his thorn in the flesh. I believe it was a demon in the church at Corinth who was tearing that church up. And God was using that situation to effect change in Paul. Because Paul had been given great revelation. He'd been caught up into the third heaven, the abode of God. And you have that experience. You couldn't stay off TV talking about it. You'd be telling everybody. Everybody in the world know. And God said, no, don't you talk about this. But that kind of revelation would tend to puff anybody up, right? But God used the situation in Corinth to keep Paul humble. And because of his humility, God could use him. Sin, too, though never good, nevertheless can be used by God for our spiritual benefit. And that's an amazing thing. Psalm 119, verse 67. It says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Get that? Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, then God afflicted me because I went astray. And when he afflicted me for going astray, disobeying him, sinning, guess what? I keep his word now. I learned that fat meat is greasy. Earlier, our brother read from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And those verses teach us about the discipline that God imposes upon his children. And let me add something here right now before I forget. The wisest, most mature believer will still need the discipline of God. In this life, you don't get to the place where God says, hey, you got it. You're okay. You just sit back because you're just as good as these folk up here in heaven. No. As long as we're here in this flesh, we're going to need the divine discipline. Hebrews 12:10, divine chastening, another way to express it, for sin, which produces holiness in our lives, which is the supreme good. Think about this, brothers and sisters. God wants the supreme good in your life and mine. And guess what that is? Holiness. Holiness. You see, what God considers good and what we might think of as good are maybe two different things. He wants us to be holy, share his holiness practically in our life. And so he'll bring discipline. So that's why all things work together for that good, spiritual good. Now in verse 28, the D portion, it says, for those who are called according to his purpose. This divine action we've been talking about is for the benefit of those who are the called. The term called carries significant theological freight or meaning. Call is the summons to salvation from God. The call to salvation by God to the sinner is not an invitation that one either accepts or rejects. In other words, when God calls a sinner to salvation, he doesn't turn it down. In fact, this sovereign call to faith in Christ made it possible for the recipients to respond in faith. The reason you responded in faith to Jesus Christ, when you heard the gospel, God called you through the gospel, you responded because he enabled you to respond affirmatively to the gospel by that call. It's an effectual call. It's effective. Without this effectual or effective call, a sinner would not respond in faith. They couldn't, and they wouldn't. Without it, the gospel means nothing to them. Without it, they will say no to Christ. But when you get the call, this effectual call, this internal call, you say yes to Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin and you turn to him and you follow him because he enabled you to do so when he called you. It's a supernatural, sovereign work of God. It accomplishes that. So that's who the called are. Called according to his purpose. The call to salvation according to his purpose. These words, called according to his purpose, describe those who are the objects of divine providence. Keep that in mind. In God's providence, we'll see is further defined in verses 29 and 30. Verse 29. Let's look at this, his providence. Let's look at verse 29, because those whom he foreknew. With these words, what Paul is doing here, by the work of the Spirit of God, is allowing us to enter into the pretemporal counsel of the triune God. That is, an eternity past. We're able to get a glimpse of what God did before the world was in relation to those who are saved. The word foreknew is that word that describes God's action on our behalf with regard to salvation. Now listen carefully. We're going to really delve a little more deeply into theology. You need to pay attention. You say, well, why do we want to do that? Because it's in the Bible. Did you not know God wants you to know this? Because it redounds ultimately to his glory. And he puts this here from the pen of Paul. He is letting us know what the eternal God did in eternity regarding us who are saved. He said, because of those whom he foreknew. Salvation is not initiated by a person's decision to receive Christ. It was initiated in eternity by God alone. Faith is not even mentioned in verses 29 and 30. God, in fact, ordains faith in the ones who are chosen for salvation. So what we're looking at is God's work from start to finish. He's doing it all. Even the faith that you had to exercise faith, trust and turn to Christ, it was because God ordained it and gave it to you. The term foreknew has occasioned dispute among Christians as to its meaning. Some see it as simply foresight. In other words, they say God foresees who will believe in Christ and then choose them for salvation. May I hasten to add, this view is incorrect. For among other things, it removes salvation from God's sovereign initiative to man's choice. It makes human choice or freedom the decisive factor rather than God's sovereignty. It removes God from his throne and replaces him with man. Man makes the final decision. People like that idea because it seems to let God off the hook, because they're afraid of letting God be God. That God says, I'm in charge. I do what I want to do, and not to please you, but to please me. I save whom I want to save, and I don't save whom I don't want to save. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Romans chapter 9, you need to let God be God. You may as well let him because he's going to be anyway. Amen. Ain't nothing you can do about it. Foreknew. Then does not mean simply foresight. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, he knows the future. Yes, he knows the decisions people make. Yes, but those decisions in the future, he knows all that because he ordained that those things would be. Foreknew renders a Greek word that has a Hebrew language counterpart in the Old Testament, yada. Yada means know in an intimate sense. For example, Adam, it says in the Legacy Standard Bible, the one I preach from, knew his wife Eve. Genesis 4:1. Of course, he knew her. He recognized her. He knew her name. He named her, in fact. The word knew there does not mean simply recognition, but it refers to sexual knowledge. In the context, she had a son named Cain thereafter. Further, in the Old Testament, yada often means to choose. It has this sense in such passages as Genesis 18:19. When Yahweh and two men, or actually angels, they visited Abraham, and Yahweh says to the two angels who were with him, I have known him, speaking about Abraham. Known him is not, I met him, you know, a few years ago in the Ur of the Chaldees. No, he means I chose him. I set my love on him. Amos 3:2, similarly, he says about Israel, you only have I known among the families of the earth. Of all the nations of the earth, God wasn't saying, you guys are the only people, I don't know who these Hittites are. I don't know them. No, he's talking, I chose you. The word also entails setting one's love upon. The word foreknew or foreknowledge has to do with the intimate choosing of people beforehand in love. In the New Testament, the word here is prognosko. It's referred to God. It refers to his foreknowledge. As I've already indicated, God didn't simply have advanced knowledge. Yes, he has that, but it's not as some would interpret it. But it refers to election, our foreordination of his people. His people. And I want you to see something. You'll notice in verse 29, but those whom he foreknew. It does not say because, though, or what, but whom. It is not what God foreknew, as in foreseen faith, but whom God foreknew. He set his love on and chose people before time began. Guess what? If you're a Christian this morning, that includes you. Let's see further, a little help here. Go with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And I'm going to share a little something with you. And I want you to think with me for a few moments. So it can help you grasp this concept. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching, day of Pentecost, and he's saying this about the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to pull out a couple of concepts here about the word foreknowledge and its biblical meaning. You found it, I'm sure. It says this man, Peter says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Let me finish the verse. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. All of that was part of God's plan and foreknowledge. Jesus handed over. It wasn't an accident. It's God's plan. But the words we want to look at here in this verse, verse 23, our plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me give you a little explanation here. Listen to me. Listen carefully. Put your thinking caps on. You'll understand why I say that in a moment. There is a pattern in the Greek New Testament about nouns that was discovered by Granville Sharp. And there's a rule for that pattern named after him. It's called Granville Sharp's rule. He was a layman who studied the Greek New Testament and was an expert at it. Just a little personal history. Granville Sharp was known as England's Abraham Lincoln. He knew his Greek New Testament. And his rule is this, and Greek scholars follow it because the pattern is there in the Greek New Testament. If two nouns of the same case, and in this case, situation, plan and foreknowledge, those two nouns are connected by chi or and the definite article is before the first noun, plan, and is not before the second noun, foreknowledge, then both nouns are equated. In other words, plan and foreknowledge are saying the same thing. God's foreknowledge is God's foreordination. He is saying, what Peter is saying, what the scripture is saying by the grammar is that the plan and the foreknowledge are the same. The reason the things took place is because in God's plan, which is his foreknowledge, is his foreordination, occurred. Y'all get that? Amen. So when you think about foreknowledge, foreknew, do understand, is not God simply looking down the quarters of time? Is God planning, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to act to fulfill it. Now, back in our text, foreknowledge here looks at the beginning of God's purpose in choosing to predestinate. You'll notice there, he also predestined. Predestinate looks at the end of his purpose. Foreknowledge looks at the beginning of his purpose. Predestination looks at the termination of his purpose. And what is the end or the termination? He predestined out or marked out individuals who would be perfectly conformed to Christ, that's what it says, to become conformed to the image of his Son. The whole point in eternity past, God said, I am going to set my love upon, I'm going to choose from Adam's fallen race, and there was no race at that point. It was eternity past, the world hadn't been created. I'm going to choose some people who are going to, in the future, eternity future, going to look just like my Son, who hadn't been incarnated yet, who's going to come and die for them. I'm going to have people looking just like him in the eternity future. That's what God was doing. Conform to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be conformed to him bodily. We'll be conformed to him spiritually. We'll have glorified bodies as he has a glorified body since his resurrection. We'll be conformed spiritually. We'll be sinless. As much as finite, redeemed people can be like Christ, we will be that. That is the eternal destiny of all believers. That is your destiny. In the future, you're going to be just like Christ. That's why he saved you. Christ's likeness is the goal. And even now, as we grow in sanctification, which is not mentioned here because that's not Paul's intention here, but even as we grow in greater Christ's likeness, we're anticipating the final product. When you look more like Jesus on a day-to-day basis, guess what? God said, that's good. That's what I want you to do. That glorifies me in time. That's the end product. That's what you're going to be perfectly when you're in my presence in eternity. Christ's likeness is the goal. Put it like this. The Father has determined that the whole universe will be peopled with humans like his beloved Son. Think about that. The new heavens and the new earth will be populated with people who are just like Jesus. Every saved person in this room, every saved person listening to me online, every saved person in this world and now and will be in the past, guess what? We're all going to look like the Lord Jesus. We're going to be like him. I can't even imagine what that'll be like. All of us perfect like Jesus? So when you look at your fellow believer and they have a flaw, say, that's all right, brother. I'm praying for you. Keep growing. But I know what you're going to be like one day. That's God's plan. Notice in verse 29, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn. Let me give you a little background. The Jews, the firstborn child in a Jewish family, had privileged status. Firstborn, the word prototokos, refers to supremacy or rank. Jesus will be uniquely preeminent among God's children. Now get this point. God's purpose is to make us like Christ in order to create a redeemed and glorified humanity over which Christ will reign and be forever preeminent. That's God's goal. He'll reign over us, Christ will. Redeem, glorified humanity. Now, verse 30. Brothers there means Christians. The called, the ones he foreknew. And verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I've told you before, glorified, it's in the past tense here in English, it's an aorist in the Greek, meaning in God's mind, it is a done deal. That's why we're not going to lose our salvation. I'm going to tell you something else. Each of the five terms, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, provide an unbreakable link in the golden chain of salvation. Security. And this past week as I was studying this passage, what I'm about to tell you hit me very hard. I had never seen it before until this week, past week. The repetition of the word, the pronoun, those. You see it there? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called. And those whom he justified. The repetition of those emphasizes that no one is lost in the process. In other words, the ones he predestined will not be lost between the predestination and the call. Those whom he called, he will not lose in between that and the justification, or after justification and glorification. We won't be lost. No one fall through the cracks. God wants, oh, I forgot about him. I lost, couldn't hang on to him. None of that. God's going to get us all safely home. It's a done deal in his mind, and he's got the power to pull it off. That's why you have to keep these things in your mind, because you live in a troubled world. You have personal troubles. You have all this stuff's going to happen here, but you got to keep the end in mind, what God's got in store for you. It's bigger than this passing stuff. It's greater than the things that come and go. Even a good thing is temporary. You need to have an eternal mindset. There is a preacher, Samuel Rutherford. He used to say, quote, whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine. The preacher wasn't looking for literal wine. What Rutherford was talking about was the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the wine of the Christian faith. When you have your afflictions, when you have your sorrows, when you have your down days, when things aren't going the way you'd like, or when God is disciplining you because you haven't done what you should have, you need to focus on all things. And you need to understand that the plan of God for our salvation is how God comforts and encourages us. Consider what he's done for you and what he's got in store for you as you go along this way, even in this year. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the living God, because you tell us what the plan is. You've shown us what you've done and what you're going to do. And we of all people as believers have the greatest hope. And we thank you for that reality. The certainty of our salvation, the certainty of being in your presence forever, perfected, worshiping and serving you and glorifying your name with unfettered and unparalleled joy. We pray for those in this room without the Savior, never met him. you save them. Those who know him, help us to love him more. And may what we've shared together continue to strengthen us. For those who need a church home, we ask that you move them as well as those who need Christ to come. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We have two people standing here, as you can see. They're here to help you. You want to respond to the Lord this morning. And what I mean by that, if you're not a Christian and you want to become one, you want to know more what you can do to follow Christ, what the Bible says about that, you come to these individuals. If you're a man, come to the man. Or if you're a woman, come to the woman. And they will share with you, guide you through the scripture. It's what the Bible says about salvation in terms of repentance and faith and following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They'll tell you that. Are you here and you're a Christian already? You're born again and you know it. But you need a church home. You want to join this church. You come. Follow the same procedure. Come to the man if you're a man, and come to the woman if you're a woman. And this is how we do it. This is our procedure. I'm asking a moment to stand, and while you're standing, I'm going to pray another prayer. That will signify the conclusion of this service when it is over. And then you may come. Just work your way down the aisles, whichever's closer to you. They'll be here waiting for you. You come. We invite you to do it this morning. Let's stand together, please. Father, we thank you for our time together this day. As we're dismissed from this service, we thank you that we're ever in your care, your guidance. In the name of Christ, amen.